Well, once again, good morning, good evening, good afternoon, or good whenever you are listening to this or watching this. This is Pastor David speaking to you, and thank you any and all of you who are tuning in today. As I mentioned last week, and I'll say it here again this week, from this point on, we're going to focus a little bit more on teaching during these times. And the subject that we have been focusing on is that of Christian unity, Christian unity. Last week, we introduced this topic. If you have not had a chance to listen to or to watch that, I would highly recommend it before you watch or listen to this one. It helps set the stage for what we're going to be talking about today. Now, in general, last week, we answered one question and began to give a basic framework for how we are to understand the subject of Christian unity. The question we asked and attempted to answer was why? Why bother this study at all? And we gave a number of reasons. We listed a number of reasons why we should do that, why we should consider the subject of Christian unity. But then we gave a framework for understanding how to gain unity as Christians. The framework we gave was primarily in two terms. The first is the term unity. And the second is the term fellowship. And I just for a moment want to revisit those two terms and define them because they really are foundational for helping us to understand the subject of Christian unity. I want you to learn them well. Unity, let's start with unity. Unity is a function of that which unites. Unity is a function of that which unites. In other words, unity does not exist unto itself. Unity exists when we are united around something or some idea or in something or in some idea. Unity is a function of that which unites. The second term that we focused on was that of fellowship. Fellowship is something held in common, something held in common. My wife and I own a house together. Both of our names are on the deed to the house. We have fellowship in the ownership of that house. We hold the house in common. We both own it. Or you and your neighbor might hold in common a love for Mexican cuisine. All right, so you have that in common. You have fellowship in that you hold in common a love for Mexican cuisine. It's some idea or something that you hold in common. So we have these two terms, fellowship and unity. Unity is a function of that which unites. When you have unity, when you have union in something, you are united. Fellowship is something that we hold in common. So the question for us as Christians is, do we have something that we are united in? Do we have something or someone or some idea that actually we're united in or united to so that we possess unity? Because unity only comes as a result of something that we're united to or united in. Also, do we have something that we hold in common? Do we have something that we hold in common? Those are the questions that really will help us to understand the subject of Christian unity. And my answer when it comes to both of those, do we have something that we actually have union in? Do we have something that we hold in common? My answer to both of those is assuredly yes. And the answer is the answer that essentially Orthodox Christians have given for nearly 2,000 years. Yes, we have union in something, and yes, we have something in common. So thus, we have fellowship and we have real unity. Now, the thing that we have unity in is the Church of Jesus Christ. And what we hold in common among all born-again Christians is the gospel. Now, really, for a number of weeks, we're just going to unpack those two realities. We have unity in the church, and we hold in common the gospel. We're going to unpack those two realities for a number of weeks because they form the basis for our Christian unity. They form the basis for our Christian fellowship. We need to explore those things. It will help us a great deal dealing with all the pressures that we talked about last week that would strain the bonds of Christian unity and fellowship. Now, this morning, we're going to start thinking about unity in terms of the church. We have unity in the church. Now, I mentioned last week, but the church in the New Testament is often taught to us by means of metaphors or word pictures. Metaphors or word pictures. In other words, we learn what the church should look like by means of pictures painted in our minds by the apostles in God's Word. And there are a number of those pictures in the New Testament. Today, I want to start with one of those word pictures in the New Testament that helps us to understand the church, and that is of the body. The church is compared to a body. It's pictured as a body. Now, there are a lot of texts that deal with this word picture of the church as a body. In fact, it's one of the most common pictures of the church in the New Testament. It is used exclusively by the Apostle Paul, and he uses it a lot. And so for just a few moments, I want to show you some of the texts in Scripture that help us to see this idea of the body. All right, so I'm going to put some of them up on the screen, but you can also take your Bibles and follow along with if you would like. We'll start in Romans 12 and verse 15, where the Apostle Paul writes this, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." There's a picture of the church. Similarly, 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread, and," here's our metaphor, "one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Ephesians 1, 23, Paul writes, "And he put all things under his," Christ's, "feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which," verse 23, "is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." How about later in Ephesians 2, 14 and through 16, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." That is a clear reference to the church. You can also see in Ephesians 4, verses 4 and verse 12, other references to the church as a body. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16 also speak clearly to this. There Paul says, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Also in Ephesians 5, these are familiar verses, verses 23 and also verse 30. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body," verse 30. "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." You can see a whole host of similar references in Colossians 1:18, Colossians 1:24, Colossians 2:19, and Colossians 3:15 as well. But as you can see, Paul, in a host of places in his writings, identifies the New Testament church as a body, as a body. Now, there are really valuable lessons to be learned in all of those texts, and next week we're going to unpack a few of them a little bit more to draw out some truths for us. But there's one text that I skipped over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that is a key text that is a key text. And here, I am going to put some verses on the screen, but I would advise you, if you're able to, if you're not driving or whatever, if you're listening to this, to take your Bibles and have them, an open Bible in 1 Corinthians 12. I think it will help you to understand why this text is so key and how it helps us to understand the picture of the church as a body. And remember, as we're looking at these texts that describe the church as a body, our ultimate goal is to see how that relates to the subject of Christian unity. So let's look at this key text in 1 Corinthians 12. This text is key for several Bible questions. One of them in 1 Corinthians 12 is the one that people most often think about when they think about 1 Corinthians 12 all the way through 14, is they often think about the subject of spiritual gifts. So if you want to talk about issues like tongues and prophecy and healings and things like that, this is one of those texts that you just have to go to, all right? So this is a key text in that question. And after all, Paul clearly identifies 1 Corinthians 12, and it really goes all the way down through chapter 14 as a unit of this letter. He identifies it in terms of this question about spiritual gifts. So if you read in 1 Corinthians 12:1, Paul starts out with this: "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." Well, as you read on in 1 Corinthians 12, it becomes apparent that the Corinthians were in fact ignorant and that they had real problems with understanding the nature of spiritual gifts. They didn't understand them at all. In fact, had misused them in many ways. And one of the ways that they misused them was that they became a source of division and not unity in the church. In other words, there seemed to have been people who were claiming that some gifts, some of these gifts to the church, were better than others. This person could prophesy, so they're really great. This person could heal, and someone might argue, that's better than prophecy. And another person says, well, I can speak in tongues. That's better than all. There was essentially a mad rush to get all of the best gifts. That was the problem for the church at Corinth. Now, I've coached kids' soccer teams for a number of years now, and there's a perennial problem that I see. Certain kids want to play certain positions because they think that position is the best. I mean, most of the kids want to score because they love the idea of pumping their hands up in the air and running down the field and have everybody clapping them on the back and high-fiving them and everybody cheering when they score. And some kids, quite frankly, actually are just better at that. They have better foot skills that lend themselves to being scorers on the soccer field. Their skills lend to it. After a bit, you watch as you start coaching kids, even younger kids, some of them will start to think that they're better than other kids. They can't score like I can. Look what I can do and they can't. One of the hardest things, and I've coached third and fourth grade soccer. Won't be able to this year because it's been canceled along with a lot of other things. But I've taught third and fourth grade soccer, coached it for about 5 years here in a row. And one of the things that's hard to convince third and fourth graders is that every person on the team matters. Every person on the team matters. In fact, I sit down with all of the kids at our very first practice. We sit on the grass in a circle. And I tell them that if you listen and you learn and you work together as a team, we'll score way more goals than everybody else and we'll win a lot of games. By and large, the teams that I've coached, we've been able to do that. But often that's hard to convince them of that right away, because what will happen is there'll be one kid who's just super fast. She or he is super fast and just really skilled. And they can just take that ball, dribble it down the field, and seem to score sometimes at will. And that really often happens with those kids. Rarely, however, in a real game, is a score created just because of one player. Usually, it's because some defender took the ball from another person and passed it to a teammate, who passed it to a teammate, who moved it up the field and passed it across the field, who set up the goal for that kid who could shoot the ball into the net really well. And what you have to do is try to show those kids that together as a team, that's how we actually score the goals. You need all the members of the team. Well, Paul is essentially going through that lesson with the Corinthians here. He's showing them they're all on the same team when it comes to spiritual gifts, and that each gift, each spiritual gift, is given to the whole of Christ's team. Only Paul doesn't use the word team. Rather, he uses the word picture of body, as we shall see. Everybody together is working together for the glory of God and Christ and for the edification of each other. So we pick it up in verse number 4 as we examine this key text. There, Paul says this, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all." As an aside here, this is a beautiful Trinitarian formula, it seems, in these verses. The Spirit, the Lord, that's Christ, and God. But notice that they all give differing functions and differing gifts to God's people. It is one being, three persons and one God, that provide this diversity. More to the point for Paul, however, is what verse 4 teaches. He's specifically talking about spiritual gifts, not necessarily activities. And in verse number 4, it's the Spirit who gives different spiritual gifts to people. That's clearly what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Paul then goes on to tell us why it is that the Holy Spirit gives these gifts in verse number 7. "But the manifestation of the Spirit," manifestation refers to the gifts that the Spirit gives to his people, "but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." Notice the purpose for these gifts. The gifts were given so that all could benefit. Spiritual gifts are not designed for personal edification. They're designed to help the larger body of Christ. Same thing on that soccer team. Each player has a role. Paul says, in Christ, in his body, each member has a role. And the language that Paul uses here is clearly this body metaphor. After giving a list of gifts that the Spirit might give to Christians, Paul makes this statement down in verse number 12. "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." Christ has a body, it is his church. And the spiritual gifts are designed to serve that body. Now, Paul takes this word picture of the body and he makes it gripping and he drives it home so that we would really see the full weight of what Paul is after here. If you skip down to verses 14 and following, you will find Paul paints this picture in our mind of how important it is to understand the church as a body. So in verse number 15, you can imagine that a foot on a body could potentially say, a foot could say, "You know, I'm not a hand. Hands are so much better than feet. Feet stink. Feet get dirty. Nobody says, let's shake feet. Even soccer players don't high-five with their feet after they score goals with their feet. Instead, they celebrate with their hands. I just don't feel," says the foot, "important to this body. I'm out. I don't really consider myself a part of this body anymore. Nobody cares about me." Now, of course, the reality is all of us who have bodies, which if you're watching this or listening to this, you do, all of us, any of us, realize that we need feet. Because if you ask anybody who's ever had an injured foot or they've lost a foot somehow, if you ask them how important feet are, They will describe to you in great detail all the limitations they have without a foot. Or down in verse number 17, Paul, in essence, says, imagine if your body was one giant eyeball. The whole body is an eye. That's what he says there in verse 17. What sort of things would you be missing? Or instead, if the whole body was an ear, a giant ear. Now, we could probably hear more than we've ever heard before. But what use would that be if we couldn't see or couldn't smell or couldn't move away from or toward the things that we hear? And suddenly, we realize that all the parts of our bodies, every single one of them, are very important. Now, if you go all the way down to verses number 20 through 27, Paul makes this teaching and its application very clear. We'll pick it up in verse 20. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. What Paul is saying in those verses is that every single member of the body of Christ matters. They all have function. They all have worth. They all have ministry. They all have importance. And God, as we saw earlier in this text, and the Spirit and Jesus in this Trinitarian concert, work to give each one of the members of the body of Christ the ministries that will be essential and needed for the health and the stability and the progress of Christ's body, of his church. Now, what does this all have to do with Christian unity? Well, there's a lot here, but I want you to focus just on this one thing to begin with. Notice this, that the body has real unity. The body has real unity. The body is united. The members of the body are in union with other members. And here is a very important reality. Unity actually exists in the body of Christ. It really does exist. Whether you see it or feel it or not, it really does exist. There is a real unity because the members of the body are put together in one body. And you say, how is it real? Well, in our working down through this text, we skipped actually a very important verse, and I did so on purpose to bring it up at this point. After Paul says that the body is one in Christ, he then says this in verse number 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now, a couple of things are of note here. First, the baptism that Paul speaks of here is likely not water baptism, but what Bible teachers call Spirit baptism. We know that for several reasons. One is that the Spirit is the one who does the baptizing. It is by one Spirit. There have been some Christians in the past who have argued that this should be translated as in one Spirit, but they have some serious grammatical difficulties. The chief is that all the way up to this point, it is clear that the Holy Spirit is the agent who gives the gifts. It also seems then it likely that the Holy Spirit would be the one who is the agent who does the baptizing. We also know it because Paul includes himself here in this baptism. He says, we were all. Paul was not baptized at Corinth into that one body. This baptism is something bigger than human agents can provide. Now, I've taught elsewhere on this extensively, so I'm not going to review the whole subject of Spirit baptism now. But let me just say this briefly here. Spirit baptism occurs the moment a person trusts the gospel. It happens when we believe on Jesus Christ as Savior. We are immersed. We are placed into the body of Christ. So this baptism that occurs here in verse 13 is what we'd call spirit baptism. Second thing to note here, the body that Christ is speaking of, or Paul is speaking of here, is not a local body or a local church, but rather what theologians call the universal church. The universal church. The universal church is made up of all people in this age of grace who actually possess saving faith. They are actually born again. They are actually regenerated. Paul cannot be talking about the local church for several reasons. First, as we mentioned before, Paul speaks of "we were all" in verse number 13. Paul was not a member of this church. He wasn't baptized there. We actually learn earlier, all the way back in chapter 1, that Paul himself didn't baptize anybody save two individuals into the Corinthian church. We also know this is not a local body that is being brought up here in verse 13, because Paul mentions specific gifts that not every local church had or has now. Skip down to verse number 28, where it says, "And God has appointed these in the church," think the body in context, "first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then the gifts of healings, helps, administrations, and variety of tongues." Very few have argued, and those who have argued can't do so successfully, that every local church has apostles. The church, the body of Christ that Paul is thinking about, is bigger than just one group of Christians in a local city. No, Paul is talking about the whole, the totality of all the redeemed people in this age of grace. So, as we think about what happens, what Paul is arguing here in this text, what happens in spirit baptism is that we who are in Christ, we've believed the gospel, we're placed into Jesus' body, into his church, by means of the Spirit. And each one of us, as we're placed there, are given gifts to help serve not only our local church body, but the whole of the body of Christ. We're to give aid to the other members of the body. Now, next week, we'll explore some other passages of Scripture that deal with the idea of the body of Christ, and we'll tease out some implications for Christian unity at that time. But for a moment, I just want us to make application from one implication of this idea of the church and us being immersed, baptized into it, and members of the body of Christ. And here is the application I want you to see and feel and know here today. In this church of Jesus Christ, in the church of Jesus Christ, we who are born again, we have real unity because we are really united to Jesus. We have real unity because we have been placed by the Holy Spirit into union with Christ and into the church of Jesus Christ. Now, that, I believe, has a profound impact on the way in which you view other Christians. Please hear this. In this context, when I'm speaking about other Christians, I'm speaking about people who are actually born again. They're actual believers in the gospel. I'm not talking about the person who claims Jesus but in fact is not a Christian. I'm talking about real born-again Christians. With them, we have real unity because we are actually united to them in Christ, in his body, in the church. You remember our definition of unity? Unity is a function of that which unites. Unity is a function of that which unites. What unites us? What unites us? It's the work of the Spirit to place us in union with the body of Christ so that we possess actual unity. The function of that union is unity with one another in the body of Christ. Now, I want to tell you that this unity spans several dimensions. First of all, it spans the dimension of space. It spans the dimension of space. The fact is that right now we have brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we have real unity, who are in the body of Christ, who are in China. Some of them are in Pakistan. Some of them are in Minneapolis. Some of them are in Latvia. Some of them are in New York City. Some of them are in Latin America. File this away for a moment. Notice that we do not have much by way of functional unity right now. There are millions of Christians whom I have never met and know nothing about, so I'm not united with them in terms of a local church. But I do have real unity with them because we're united in the same body. See, this union in Christ spans the dimension of space. We have real unity. We are united with people whom you and I have never met. Just trip out on that for a while. All over the globe, we're united in Christ. A second dimension that this spans is the dimension of time. My grandmother died about a year and a half ago, and though she is not alive, because she's a born-again Christian, she has believed the gospel. She has been placed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Because of that, I still have real union with her. And so do you, even if you've never met her. Martin Luther, the great reformer, died some 400 plus years ago, almost 500 years ago. I have real union with him. And so do you, if you're a Christian. In fact, our unity transcends time, that even though I became a Christian long after Martin Luther was dead, and so did you, if you're born again listening to this. We became Christians long after Martin Luther was dead, yet we have real unity together. We're united in the same body. Athanasius was a great defender of the Christian faith in the 4th century. We owe much to him for the defense of the doctrine of the Trinity. I have real unity with him, and so do you, if you are in Christ. This unity spans the dimensions of time and space. But it also spans even differences between Christians. Now, it spans differences that we might have between brothers and sisters in Christ. For instance, I'm a Baptist. I'm a Baptist by conviction. I believe that our theology is right and strong in accordance with biblical and historic orthodoxy. I think the Baptists got it the best, all right, just to put it bluntly. But here's the thing. I have real unity with born-again Presbyterians. I have real unity with born-again Lutherans. I have real unity with born-again Pentecostals. I have real unity with born-again Methodists. Now again, file this away for a future discussion point, which we'll come back to. I may not be able to do as much in terms of functional unity with some of them right now, but I do have the unity of being in the same body. You see, the fact is, if I look across the street and I see my Lutheran neighbor who loves the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, I have real unity in Christ with that individual. Now, practically, I think at a minimum, this should make us very cautious and very careful for how we speak about and speak to brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we have real differences. At the end of the day, our differences pale in comparison to the unity that we have in Jesus. Once again, we're talking about people who actually are born again. They have believed the gospel. With those people, the unity that we share in Jesus is actually greater than the differences that we have in function and fellowship now. The unity that we share in Jesus is actually greater than the differences in the function and the fellowship that we have now. We'll explore this more later. That doesn't mean that we'll be able to do everything we want to do with one another as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. But it does mean that we are to be cautious and careful for how we speak to one another when we do have these differences. Of course, that matters not just beyond the walls of our Baptist local church, but that matters even within our local church. The reality is that those who are part of Sunrise Bible Church, who are actually born again, though they may be older or younger than us, maybe they have a different skin color than us, maybe they have a different background than us, maybe they have a whole different set of values than we do, you actually possess real unity in the body of Christ if they're born again by faith. That is so essential to helping us understand the nature of Christian unity. You and I, and with people all over the globe, both past, present, and should the Lord tarry, future, have real unity if we're by faith in the body of Christ. Next week, we'll come together and explore more of this image of the body and tease out some more implications from it and other passages of Scripture for Christian unity. God be with you all.